Good morning. Trust you had a good Thanksgiving. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that we've been in the book of 2 Timothy. And so the first week I preached, and in this very personal letter from Paul, writing to Timothy, Paul talks and encourages Timothy to understand his spiritual gifts. And so we talked that morning about Timothy's, or about Paul's encouragement to Timothy and how he should use his spiritual gifts. And then we also talked, and Paul also encourages Timothy in chapter 1 to not be afraid to use his spiritual gifts, right? Because Paul has seen the church be persecuted, and he has witnessed many of his friends abandon their faith for the sake of fear. In chapter 2, the next week, Matt talked with us about how to be bridge builders, about how to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ through building bridges to this world. Last week, we heard a great sermon by Jeremy on hope and change, and he'll be back next week, next Sunday, to talk and to finish that series out. But this morning, I would like to jump back into 2 Timothy and chapter and look at chapter 3. Before we get started, I'd like to pray. Lord, we just bow before you this morning, and we know all good things come from you. So in this season of Thanksgiving, we give you praise, and we thank you for your word and for the chance that we have this morning to dive into it, to unpack it. Lord, we just ask that you help it bring meaningful change in our lives. Help us conform our lives to your scriptures. Help us to live out your word in this world. And so we thank you for it and for the opportunity to do so this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I was really excited to hear Jeremy preach on hope because in a very real way, that's what chapter 3 is about. That's what this book, this Bible, is about. But if you don't look closely in chapter 3, you'll miss it. Chapter 3 is a tough chapter. It deals with sin. And so if you'll permit me this morning, we're going to wrestle with some things and work through them. But in the end, I think you'll understand that it has to do with the hope that is within Jesus Christ. So today, I want to look at three things. I want to look at Paul's warning in chapter 3 to the church about sin. I want to look at Timothy's plan of action. What is Timothy going to do about it, and why? Why that's so important for Timothy, and why that's important for us here this morning. So do you want the good news or the bad news? Bad news? Well, the bad news is it's going to get worse. It's going to get bad. The good news is we serve a Jesus, we serve a Lord who has already won. And so after it gets worse, it's going to get better. A lot better. That's the hope we have in him. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its full power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into the households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed truth. Men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding in faith. Oh, what joy. Then, as if that's not enough, Paul goes on in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it's not just that in the end times things are going to be bad. It's that they are going to get worse. And if you are one of the few who tries to be a godly person, you should expect persecution. This is something you just want to hear after Thanksgiving, right? It's like, oh, terrific. Do you feel like this is happening? You feel like it's getting worse? It's important to note that Paul's warning to Timothy isn't just about the world or the people outside of the church. Paul's writing this letter to Timothy to warn him that these things will enter the church. Timothy is an early church leader, and Paul knows that the real danger is that when this sin creeps into the church, his real warning is for this sin coming in. We expect this kind of behavior from the world, but it destroys the church. Paul's pretty clear. Things aren't going to get better. And now for some of you, that might be depressing. Might be hard to hear. But to be honest, for me, I find it a little exciting. The darker things get, the lighter our light, or the brighter our light shines. You see, the greater the contrast between the world and us, the greater we'll be contrasted. Let's jump back in and look at these sins a little bit more. In verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. I'm going to stop there. It's no coincidence Paul starts with this sin. The Greek word for this sin is philatos. It means to love oneself or to hold oneself higher than any other. The reason Paul starts here is because from this one sin, the love of oneself, most other sins follow. When you love yourself, you automatically put yourself into opposition of others. The world doesn't quite get this. They don't understand this. And since the beginning of time, the message from the world is to love yourself. Most commonly known nowadays as if it feels good, do it. Unless it hurts someone. It's widely believed nowadays that most people struggle with self-esteem and issues of self-esteem. This idea was popularized by a psychologist called Carl Rogers in the 1960s. And it has since become accepted throughout secular society that we don't love ourselves enough. We don't value ourselves enough. There's no greater example of this than the Participation Award. I'm a product of the Participation Award generation, and I've barely turned out. Okay? I'm telling you. I remember in grade school, we had this thing called punt, pass, and kick, right? So it's this place where you go to do all these football contests, and you see who can throw the farthest and who can run the fastest, who can punt the ball the farthest. And at the end, we'd all gather, and then they would hand out awards. And so Zach Zimmer would get a blue ribbon for throwing the farthest. And Joe Haas, he'd get a blue ribbon for punting the farthest. And Mike Vetters, he'd get a green ribbon for participation. Congratulations, Mike, for getting your parents to drive you to the field and showing up. Right? I think I got an award once for the most participation awards. I was confused. I wasn't sure if I had actually won something or not. But right? We want to avoid hurt feelings. We want to avoid damaging self-esteem. We give awards for just showing up. The problem with this is it is not necessarily biblical. Modern research is starting to poke holes through this idea. In their book, Psychology Through the Eyes of Faith, David Myers and Malcolm Jeeves point out that in virtually every area of life, people see themselves as better than average. Most business people see themselves as more ethical than other business people. Most people see themselves as more intelligent than others. Recently, when a college board asked high school seniors to compare themselves with others their own age, 60% of them saw themselves as better than average in the area of athletic ability. 60%. Only 6% of this same group surveyed said they were below average. In leadership ability, it gets worse. 70% rated themselves above average, while only 2% rated themselves below. In the ability to get along with others, 0% of 829,000 students surveyed responded below average. Zero said that they were below average in their ability to get along with others. 60% of them saw themselves in the top 10%. I'm not a mathematician, but that is impossible. 25% in the top 1%. It's no wonder our marriages don't work. It's no wonder our relationships fail. My favorite, I work at a college, and when recently asked, 94% of college professors say they do above average work. We don't have a self-esteem problem, we have a self-love problem. And to make matters worse, we're horrible, horrible judges of ourselves. In their book, Switch, Chip and Dan Heath describe a situation. So picture this. As you watch, a stranger walks into a room and sits down behind a table. He picks up a piece of paper and reads aloud a generic weather report. Today we'll see highs in the upper 80s with overnight lows in the mid-50s. He completes his report in about 90 seconds and then walks out of the room. Next, you are asked to guess his IQ. You object at the absurdity of this, right? You don't know anything about fake weather guy. He just walked in and read a report. In fact, it wasn't even a report he wrote. How are you supposed to guess his IQ? Reluctantly, you make a wild guess. Separately, fake weatherman is also asked to guess his own IQ. So who makes the better guess? Amazingly, you guys. You're better at guessing fake weatherman's IQ than he is. When this experiment was conducted over and over and over again, they found consistently strangers' IQ predictions were better than the predictions of those whose IQ was being predicted. About 66% more accurate. This makes no sense, okay? Think about this. Think about this for a minute. Makes absolutely no sense. Fake weatherman has years, 20 to 30 years, maybe 60 if he's John, of data on himself, right? He knows what he got on test scores. He knows what his high school GPA was. He knows whether or not he has an advanced degree. He has all of this information, and yet he is unable to predict his own IQ. Now, this turns out to have much less to do with you guys being amazing IQ predictors than the fact that fake weatherman is a lousy self-evaluator. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Beware of no man more than yourself. We carry our worst enemies within us." We're facing a very real battle. A very real battle with ourselves. A battle for good and evil. A battle against these sins. A battle for the future of the church. Loving ourselves sets us up for other things that Paul lays out. When you love yourself, you love money. You're prideful. You're arrogant. You're abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. You don't have much self-control. Paul is pleading with Timothy to keep these things from the church. He knows the real danger to our church is ourselves. Do you guys know that this church is as godly as you are? The church is you. It's you, Brian and Matt and Vesta. It's you guys, David. And so this body, this church, is as godly as you are going to be. We need to guard ourselves from sin at all costs. The good news is that in verse 14, Paul starts to give Timothy some ways to do that. Some keys to avoid such sin. So let's take a look. In verse 14, it says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from a childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for preaching or for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness." There are two things in this verse that keep us from sin. The first is a godly guide. Timothy has somebody in his life who has taught him, who is able to objectively correct him. As we've just heard, we're horrible judges of ourselves, and Timothy has somebody to look into his life and breathe truth. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. People need somebody in your life. You need somebody in your life. Somebody who you can respond positively to point out sin. Somebody who can objectively look at yourself and help you improve. Somebody who you trust to give you information that sometimes you just don't want to hear. Timothy's had that. He had that in his mother, in his grandmother, and then in Paul. Somebody he trusted enough to push him, to challenge him, to make him better. The second thing in Scripture Paul points to is he tells Timothy to use this, to use Scripture, to conform his life to Scripture, constantly correcting himself to the Word of God. This book is how Timothy is supposed to guard himself against sin. It sounds so simple, but honestly, it's something that you and I, we're not very good at. You know how we typically guard ourselves from sin? Guilt. And looking at other Christians. Right? We don't go to this as much as we should. And we start to look around at each other. And we say, well, so-and-so bought a new car. They're a Christian. Must be all right for me too. So-and-so does this, and at least I don't do that. If we as a church are going to look at each other for right and wrong, we are starting our own death march. Paul tells Timothy to use the word of God because all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This book has to be our moral compass. Quit relying on guilt and others to point you in the wrong direction. Go to the word of God, and if those other things come, at least we'll know they're accurate. Finally, Paul tells us why it's important in the last verse. And he says, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The reason we need to keep sin out, to find somebody who speaks truth into our life, and to check that against Scripture, is because people experience the gospel of Jesus Christ through us. The good work Paul is talking about bringing to completion, that's you guys. That's me. The other day, my wife came home, and she works at Children's Hospital. And sorry, this is tough. When she got home, I asked her how her day was. And she said that she had just taken care of a little girl who was 6 years old. She had been dropped off at a clinic and left. They had to take her to the hospital because she had been sexually abused. And for 2 days, with nobody around, this little girl had only the nurses to care for her. No familiar faces. Nobody she knew. Just the nurses. My wife gave her a bath, combed her ratted hair, took care of her as best as she could before she headed off into foster care. We sat that night and we cried. Our heart broke for this little girl. Over the next few days, I felt hopeless for her. Until God reminded me of a truth. You see, no psychologist is going to fix that little girl. No person will ever make her whole. Jesus is her only hope. And he has chosen us, you guys, to be his ambassadors. You are to reflect him here on earth. So no matter how dark it gets, how hopeless it seems, follow Paul's instructions because it's that important. Guard your life from sin so when it's dark, you're bright. Get somebody to speak truth into your life so you don't go off path. Use the word of God to conform your life to become more like Christ. That little girl does have hope because some Christian who does foster care can show her the love of Christ. Because someday in high school, her friend might invite her to youth group and introduce her to the first man she can trust in Jesus. because someday her neighbor might invite her to know the living God, who is the only one who can restore her and who can make her whole. The reason why this is so important is because Paul knows two things. It's going to get worse. You can expect that. And Timothy and the early church and this church right here today, and you are the hope of this world. Today we have the opportunity to remember the one who provides this hope. So we're going to take time to remember what Jesus did for us in communion. So, if I could have the ushers come forward, let's go to communion.